Here on the last day of June, my last opportunity to talk with you about our issues, etc. Book of the month for June, a Lutheran book of prayer. If you have not looked into this, look into it now. Our website address is issuesetc.org. You'll find the book right there on the homepage. Or the book is $8.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, you can call Concordia Publishing House as well. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. When you call or when you write, make sure you mention issues, etc. It's our book of the month for June, a Lutheran book of prayer. We're looking at Billy Graham's Sunday sermon from New York at his crusade. So far, Billy Graham has laid out the case that we're living in the days of Noah. I like a sermon that begins this way, because he's trying to set the context for the broadest possible audience, that what we see in the world around us are in fact signs that, well, as he'll say later, time is running out. Time is running out. So we're living in the days of Noah. We can see it all around us. But this is what I ask so far. He's mentioned Jesus a handful of times here already in his sermon. But I ask you this up to this point, for those of you who've been following along as we review Billy Graham's sermon, is it clear so far? Remember, don't, preachers should never let their people do their preaching for them. And by that I mean this. If a preacher's sermon doesn't preach the cross, it is not the people's responsibility to fill in the gaps. It is not the listener's responsibility to say, well, I know he didn't mention Jesus, but since I know that he believes in Jesus, I'll just kind of fill in the gaps with Jesus myself. No, the responsibility for preaching the cross lies with the preacher, and if he doesn't preach it, don't let him off the hook. Don't say, well, I know he believes it. Well, sure, he believes it. Then why doesn't he preach it? I believed, therefore I spoke. Why doesn't he preach it? So without filling in the gaps for Billy Graham here, and with all due respect to the Reverend Graham, is it clear so far in the sermon what our problem is? Is it clear what God's solution is? He's talked about sin, although he's described sin in terms of us not knowing what to do with our lives. And this is a good illustration so far of how there is a direct relationship between how someone preaches the law, that is, God's word that condemns our sin, and requires perfect obedience from us, which we cannot render, therefore we're left condemned by the law, and how someone preaches the gospel. You see, if sin is reduced to, well, I lack purpose and direction in my life, then the solution will correspond to the problem. I don't need Jesus to die for me if all I lack is purpose and direction. And so far in Billy Graham's sermon, sin has pretty much been defined as a lack of purpose and direction. So people might be wondering, well, then why did Jesus have to die? What was death about? I mean, was he just illustrating something? Why a death required if my only problem is, at this point, that I just lack purpose and direction in life? How you preach the law has a direct relationship to the solution you offer from Holy Scripture. Back to Billy Graham.
We're going to join them in death, but we're going to be divided. Some will be eternally lost, and some eternally saved. And we are saved through Jesus if we put our faith in Him. Jesus went to prepare a place for us, and He loves us. When Christ was ascending into heaven, following his death and resurrection, his disciples asked, or said, "Men of Galilee," the angels asked him, "Why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who's taken up into heaven shall so come in like manner that you have seen go into heaven." Jesus is going to come back. Are you ready? Now, when is that going to happen?
Just a minute here. Okay. Now, this raises a question. This is not so much a question about Billy Graham or his sermon. He says, Jesus is coming back, and are you ready? And that's a perfectly legitimate question. And the answer to that question, by every person who rightly understands themselves in light of Scripture, ought to be, well, I'm not ready. I'm not ready for Jesus to come back in judgment. But I'm not going to depend on whether I'm ready or not. I'm going to depend on what Jesus did for me. When Jesus comes back in judgment, I'm not going to stand there and clap and cheer because I feel like I'm ready to meet him and stand up to his judgment. No. I'm going to admit, no, I'm not ready. I'm not. What I've been doing has not been showing that I'm ready for Christ to return. What I've been thinking and saying has not been showing that I'm ready for him to return, but that I'm not. But you know what? I'm not going to set my hope and my comfort in the face of judgment in how ready I am, but in how perfect Christ's obedience was for me. And that obedience will count for me on Judgment Day. That's what makes me ready, is not my own preparation, but the perfect obedience of Christ that will count for me on Judgment Day. And I know it's mine because he died for me on the cross. Now we have people clapping and cheering in response to Billy Graham's question, are you ready? And that raises another question, which is not a Billy Graham question, but it's, if these people are ready, why are they there? This is supposed to be an evangelistic crusade. And I'm not trying to be cute here, but really, every Christian sitting in that audience is taking up space that could be taken up by someone who hasn't heard about Jesus. Right? Now, I don't fault Christians for being there. Christians should want to hear the message of forgiveness. But remember, and they need to hear the message of forgiveness. But this is supposed to be an evangelistic crusade to people who have not heard about Jesus. And I wonder how many of these people say, boy, I love that Billy Graham because, man, when you hear him preach, he preaches Jesus. What about your pastor? Well, he preaches practical tips for everyday life. But if I want to hear about Jesus, I'll just go to the Billy Graham crusade, or I'll play one of my Billy Graham tapes. Is Billy Graham doing something that every preacher shouldn't be doing every time, all the time? Is the preaching of the gospel a specialty in the church, left to those like Billy Graham? Now, he's raised two good issues, death and the second coming of Jesus. Let's see what he does with them.
When they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore your kingdom? He said, it is not for me to know, for you to know the times and dates the Father has set in his own authority. But at that day and hour knows no man, not even the angels, but my Father only knows the date that I'm coming back. But the scripture says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. There's going to come a day when you'll hear a gigantic noise from heaven, a shout. Then the archangel is going to speak. And then at that moment, those that have died, your fathers, your mothers, your relatives, your friends that are dead in Christ, are going to rise from the dead. Every time I come to New York for years at LaGuardia, I would pass a graveyard on the way down to Times Square. I don't know what the name of it is, but there are graveyards all over New York. And those graves are going to be opened if they are people who knew Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we're going to join. Those that are left here that are still living are going to join them. Where? In the air. On our way.
Now, technically speaking, I don't know where Billy Graham stands on the whole end times issue, but just technically speaking, and this is just something that needs to be clarified. Everyone will be raised from the dead when Christ comes again. Everyone. Some, as Paul says, some will rise to judgment and others to eternal life. But it's not just the Christians that will be raised. He seemed to give the impression, and it may be that he's talking about some sort of rapture teaching, but he seems to give the impression that only Christians will rise from the dead. Just a clarification.
And then the Bible teaches there's going to be a great coronation. Millions of angels, thousands of people that have followed Christ in their life here on this earth are going to have a gigantic banquet called the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's going to be a lamb there. Jesus is the Lamb. And he's going to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what a glorious moment that's going to be. I'm looking forward to that. In fact, George Beverly Shea, that you just heard sing so beautifully, "How Great Thou Art," is 96. I'm 86, on my way to 87. I know that it won't be long before both of us are going to be in heaven. You know, Jesus said, "Be ready, for in such an hour that you know not, the Son of Man comes." In Amos, the 4th chapter, it says, "Prepare to meet your God." Are you prepared? Have you opened your heart to Jesus? Have you repented of your sins? You say, "Well, what is repentance?" Repentance means that you say to God, "I am a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins. I'm willing to turn from my sins. But Lord, you have to help me to turn. I've tried so many times to give up things I know that are wrong, but I just can't do it." That's repentance.
All right. Gotta stop it there. And this is where we get into the thornier issues with Billy Graham. First of all, I mean, he said at one point, Jesus has come to save you if we put our faith in him. There's a big if there. And then he asked the questions, have you opened your hearts to Jesus? Notice where the onus is here in Billy Graham's preaching. That is, who is now given the responsibility for effecting salvation? Have you? If you. His picture of repentance is peculiar. It's not unique. In fact, he shares it with many, many Christians of his ilk, and he shares it, to be quite frank with you, also with the Roman Catholic Church. This picture of repentance as, well, I'm trying to stop sinning, but I can't. So Jesus help me. I'm willing to stop sinning, but I can't. So Jesus help me. I know I'm a sinner. I want to stop, but I can't. So Jesus help me. You know, you might hear that and say, well, that sounds like repentance to me, but it isn't. That's not repentance. That's what passes for repentance in much of Christendom, but it isn't. You see, when you say those words, I am a sinner, that is mutually exclusive. If you're speaking in scriptural terms, that is mutually exclusive with the next phrase, I'm trying to stop sinning, I want to stop sinning, I'm willing to stop, but I can't. Sinners admit, real sinners, not artificial sinners, not imitation sinners, real sinners admit, as part of true repentance, that they are not even willing or trying to stop sinning. They need something far more than just help from Jesus. Is that what repentance is? I'm trying my best, but I can't, so help me? No, it is, I have not tried, I am not willing, I don't want to stop, save me. There is a giant difference, a world's difference between Jesus, your personal helper, and Jesus, your personal savior. So not to put too fine a point on it, but true repentance is complete despair of self. Not I'm trying or I'm willing, but I just can't get it done. You see, if my real problem is that I'm a sinner, and I'm trying to stop, but I can't, then all I need is help. But Scripture says our real problem is I am a sinner, I'm not trying to stop, I don't want to stop, and I couldn't even if I did. I need a Savior. I need someone not only who can help me stop, no, I need someone who didn't sin to take my place. I need someone who has no sin to stand in for me. I need someone who obeyed perfectly in everything where I have not obeyed to take my place. I just don't need to stop sinning. I need the perfect obedience of someone else. Do you see the difference? I hope you do, because it's the difference between a true repentance and a false repentance, and the real good news and just some more of what we can do with a little help from Jesus. Back to Billy Graham.
By faith, you receive Jesus who died on the cross for you. You open your heart and say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, come in. I'm ready to follow you." I recently received a letter from someone who said that their daughter had suddenly become very ill with an incurable disease, and they were devastated. The letter continued, "Until that moment, I had been bulldozing my way through life, caught up in the driving ambition. In a business where everything had to be done yesterday, I was successful. I was so busy that I'd lost all my spirituality. I never thought about God. I'd forgotten how to pray." Does that sound like you? There are many people in the New York area that could identify with that woman. She eventually came to Christ, I hope. I do not know that, but I think so. And she made, I'll see her in heaven. But you've come to this crusade expecting to live many more years, but you don't know. This may be the last day of your life. We never know. The Bible says today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. The scripture says, quoting God, "I will not always strive with man." There comes a time, because the only way you can come to Christ is the Holy Spirit helping you to come. And He will help you, but not always. There comes a time when it'll be too late for you. I'm going to ask you to do that today. This may be the last opportunity you'll ever have. This is the moment. I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat and come in front of this platform and say, "Tonight I want Jesus in my heart. And I'm going to do my best to repent of my sins." And if you're watching in some of the other parts of the stadium, there's a big television screen. You can come to the front of that television screen, and there'll be people there that will talk to you and pray with you and give you some literature that we want to give everyone. When you all come, I'm going to say a word to all of you, have a prayer with all of you, give you each some literature to take home to help you in your Christian life. I'm going to ask you to come now and receive Him into your heart. I've met so many people here that came to Christ in 1957 when we were here. I know that the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts now. God bless you.
And the music begins. As usual, that's kind of the walking music for everyone who's at the Billy Graham Crusade. And the people start coming forward. Usually it's "Just As I Am" without one plea. Gary here in the studio with me was saying right before we faded out there that this is the kind of preaching he grew up with. The come to Jesus preaching rather than Jesus comes to you. There is a huge difference. Do you see? And look, God love Billy Graham that he is doing his best with the theology he has. I mean, that's I think, the way you can finally come down on Billy Graham as a man, as a preacher, as a monumental figure in American history. Well, you know, I will credit him for this. He preached the cross more than most preachers do nowadays. And he did the best with the theology that he held. The problem was this theology that holds that sin is, well, it's a problem. But it's a problem that if you're willing to, you can overcome with Jesus' help, is not the true good news. It's not a real picture of what sin is, and it's not a real picture of what God's solution to our sin is. You see, I think it all comes down to this. Billy Graham preaches a Jesus that has done everything that he can do. Now the rest is up to you. Open your heart. Invite Jesus in. We know you're willing, but you can't. We know that you're ready. And all you need is a little bit of help. But it's got to start with you. He says no one can come to faith in Jesus apart from the Holy Spirit. But where does he put the Holy Spirit in the whole formula? The Holy Spirit will help you when you take the first step. When you walk the aisle, knock on the door, say, Jesus, I'm here. Come in. Invite him in. But the Holy Spirit, see, this is the Holy Spirit cooperating with you. Scripture says that the Christian and the Holy Spirit do cooperate. But it's exactly the opposite from what Billy Graham presents or so many popular preachers nowadays present. Everybody says, oh yeah, we can't do anything without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's got to be there. But they always put Holy Spirit on the back end of the equation. Yeah, the Holy Spirit helps us when you must take the first step. Then the Holy Spirit will come in and kind of fill in where you're deficient. That is not what Scripture says. Who takes the initiative? The Holy Spirit takes the initiative. And the Holy Spirit is the one who makes us able to say, not, I'm a sinner and I'm trying to stop, but I can't. No, what the kind of conviction of sin that the Holy Spirit wrings out of a sinner is, I'm a sinner and I realize I'm not even willing to stop. That's how sinful I am. That's how bad my situation is. I'm not even willing to stop. I'm not even trying to stop. I don't need just help. I need a Savior. Billy Graham preaches to Jesus who's done everything he can do. Now the rest is up to you. Is he sincere? He is absolutely sincere. Does he believe that this is the best news he could possibly preach? Yeah, I think he does believe it's the best news. But because he maintains that man must have some part in getting this thing going with God, he takes what is truly good news, the message of Christ for sinners, and robs it of all of its goodness. Billy Graham preaches a Jesus that's done everything he can do, and now the rest is up to you, and Scripture presents us with a Jesus who has done everything, period. That's the big difference. Now, when we come back from this break, it's open lines for your questions and your comments. We reviewed Billy Graham's sermon. I'll do a little bit more on the other side of the break, but I want your thoughts and comments as well. By the way, folks, this is probably one of the only places you'll be able to hear this sermon. It will be broadcast in August, I believe, on television, but we brought it to you here today. Our call-in numbers, call during this break, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back. The rest is open lines for you.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you find that you struggle for words when you pray? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June is a helpful prayer resource. It's titled The Lutheran Book of Prayer. You can find out more about the Lutheran Book of Prayer on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House. That phone number is 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The Lutheran Book of Prayer costs $8.99 plus shipping and handling. You'll find prayers for family and neighbors, for the sick and the dying, the nation and the world, in the Lutheran Book of Prayer. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Don't believe the myth that spontaneous prayer is more spirit-filled than written, word-centered prayer. The Lutheran Book of Prayer. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A deeply divided U.S. Supreme Court ruled this week that it's okay for the government to display the Ten Commandments if the intent is secular. But it is unconstitutional if the monument's purpose is solely religious. Many in Congress are troubled by the decisions and intend to do something about it. Bill Wilson reports.
Indiana Congressman John Hostetler believes what he calls unconstitutional decisions by the Supreme Court do not have to be tolerated by either the Congress or the White House.
Congress can remove funds for the enforcement of this unconstitutional ruling, and the president, in his executive prerogative, exercising his executive prerogative, can, as we say, just say no to the court.
Hostetler says a constitutional amendment is not the best route because the Constitution is not the problem.
The clear wording of the Constitution is in no way violated by what's going on in Macquarie County, Kentucky, or Texas. Congress does not need to suggest a deficiency in the Constitution by suggesting an amendment.
Instead, Kansas Senator Sam Brownback thinks the ultimate solution is to replace activist judges.
They were decided 5-4, and again, that points to the need to get judges on the court that are strict constructionists and will stand by the Constitution and not try to rewrite it or interpret it as their own whim might find.
Hostetler has already amended a House spending bill that would prohibit funding to remove a Ten Commandments display in his district. It could be a model for the rest of the nation. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
Both Hostetler and Brownback say Congress will be keeping a watchful eye on the Supreme Court. They say there will be several legislative initiatives forthcoming to stop the activist trend of the current Supreme Court. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Have you tried and failed to live a purpose-driven life? Do your attempts to live a life that is pleasing to God fall so far short that you'd rather stay home from church? Then join Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, where the focus isn't on you, but on Christ, who was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, their phone number 618-539-5664.
Don't let the title fool you. You don't have to be Lutheran to benefit from our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. It's titled The Lutheran Book of Prayer. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about the Lutheran Book of Prayer on our website, issuesetc.org. The Lutheran Book of Prayer costs $8.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. All right. For the next 25 minutes, your questions and comments as we have reviewed Billy Graham's sermon from Sunday in New York. I want to hear from you. Am I being too hard on this in this sermon review? Now, I'll credit him. He mentions Jesus. Jesus is often the subject of the verbs. Those verbs are often things like Jesus died for you, bore your sins. And so in that sense, can I say the gospel wasn't preached? No, I cannot say that. The gospel was preached. But as is often the case in this kind of theology in which Billy Graham deals, what is given by the gospel is taken by that teaching he always includes at the end, which is Jesus has done everything he can do. The rest is up to you. And why does this matter? You say, hey, he mentioned the cross for sinners. Why does it matter? It matters because it's the difference between true comfort and false comfort. If it was up to you in any sense, even in the smallest bit, if it depended on you at first when you walk the aisle, then guess what? It still depends on you. That's why people walk the aisle over and over again. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I want to hear from you. Keith calls from his car. Keith, welcome.
Hello, Pastor. I wanted to thank you for the show. You're a brave man. I wanted to ask you if what you're presenting is, from Billy Graham would be considered synergism, and if it is, if the brief statement of your own denomination is speaking about his type of doctrine when it rejects that the work of the synergist is apostasy from the Christian religion. If you could comment, I'd appreciate it.
Thank you very much. Yes, it... Well, okay, there are two different labels that would be put on this. One is synergism. And the funny thing is, if you ask Billy Graham, are you a synergist or a monergist? That's a term that basically, those are shorthand terms for Do you believe God does everything, or do you believe that man cooperates with God in his salvation? Billy Graham would say, no, 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 I'm a monergist. And he is, until he gets to the end of every sermon. And then he is suddenly a synergist. Because he has you acting, you got to act, and then the Holy Spirit will help you. And that, it might be synergism with a small s, it's still synergism. It is still you cooperating with God. Actually, technically, according to Billy Graham, God cooperates with you. It is exactly the same teaching that prevails in the Roman Catholic Church to this day about conversion. It is almost identical, with the exception of the sacramental element of it, it's almost identical to the Roman teaching on conversion, on man's capacity. Now, the other term there, Keith, just to be complete here, is I think you would probably call it semi-Pelagianism. Pelagius was a man who taught that earlier days in the church that fallen man still has the capacity to choose for God. Now, Pelagius went full bore. He said, man approaches God. Then there was people who said, well, Pelagius had a point, but not completely. He wasn't completely right. And they were called the semi-Pelagians because they said, like Billy Graham does, well, man is completely fallen in sin, and there's no doubt about it, man is completely sinful, but he still retains the tiniest of capacities to reach up toward God, and that capacity must be exercised. Must be exercised to be a Christian. That's semi-Pelagianism. And that's about how I would characterize Billy Graham's preaching there. You're right. Pat calls from his car. Pat, welcome.
Yes. What I seem to hear you say, and I've heard you say this, explain this before, but to me it's kind of confusing. What you're kind of saying, and the way I understand it, is that you don't have to turn to Christ to be saved. And so I think what Billy Graham's reaching out there for are people who are running through life and not even thinking about Christ and realizing they're not saved, that they're going straight to hell without Christ. And what I think he's doing is reaching out saying, hey, wake up, turn to Christ, and Christ will change your life.
So which comes first? So I turn to Christ, then Christ changes my life.
Exactly, because when somebody...
So, just a second. So it all starts... Okay. It all really starts with me.
Actually, Jesus is knocking at our door.
But it starts
Everyone's
with me.
Door.
It starts with me, right?
No, it starts with Jesus is knocking at our door.
But
and
he can't get
turn,
in. He can't get in.
Well, if you just go on robbing stores, looking at porn, you know, and saying, I don't need Christ, just keep on going, are you already saved?
Pat, thanks for the call. I'll answer the question. A very, very weak Jesus, if you ask me. He can knock, but he can't get in. He peek in the windows, press his little nose up against the glass. Please let me in. Oh, powerful sinner, you're keeping me out. He can defeat hell and Satan and all of his minions, but he can't open the door of your heart. Apparently he lost the keys. In contrast, Jesus presents, you know, that comes from the book of Revelation, I stand at the door and knock, any man who opens up, and he's speaking not to sinners about conversion, he's speaking to a church that has locked him out. Because they're no longer preaching him. And he's saying to these Christians who no longer preach Christ, hey, I'm at the door knocking. Open the door and let me back into your church so that I may be proclaimed here. Now, in the very same book of Revelation, how is Jesus portrayed? I am the key of David. I open and no man shuts, and I shut and no man opens. He holds the keys, not us. No door can stop him. What did he do when he rose from the dead? Did he stand outside the upper room? Knock, 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 knock. Please let me in, gentlemen. I've risen from the dead. Knock, knock, knock. Knock, knock, knock. Timidly knock. No! He came right in and stood in their midst, and he didn't ask to be let in. He came in. If he can conquer death and the devil and sin and all of its hordes, he can open the door too. Now, Billy Graham is certainly telling people that they need Jesus to be saved, but there's a big difference between saying you must have Jesus to be saved. You're not saved and you need Jesus. There's a big difference between saying that and saying it's up to you to turn to Jesus. What Graham ought to be preaching is he ought to stop where he stops with the cross, and he ought to say, thanks be to God, O sinner, you don't even know that you need Jesus. Let me tell you how you need Jesus by preaching the law to you. And Jesus, thanks be to God, has turned to you. He has turned to you. He has come to you. He has invited you into his heart. He has committed his life to you. He has given his heart to you. He has given himself to you. That's good news. Sandy calls from Alton. Hi, Sandy. Sandy, welcome. All right, we don't have Sandy right now. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to Roger, who calls from St. Charles.
Hi, Todd. I have trouble understanding, and I hope you can help me with this, where free will fits into all this. It's probably the thing I've been struggling with the most in my move towards Reformation theology. It would seem to me that, you know, it almost seems counterintuitive to us that we don't have to do anything, or that we, our decision doesn't, I'm just confused, I guess.
Yeah, well, Roger, you're absolutely right when you say it's counterintuitive, which is why Billy Graham's preaching is so very popular. It is intuitive. It does appeal to man's capacity to say, if it's going to be, it's up to me. Now, Billy Graham doesn't say it's all up to you. He just says it's finally, ultimately, up to you. Jesus has done everything he can do. The rest is up to you. And let me see if I can explain, and thanks for the call. Free will. First of all, let's talk about the extent of our free will. People say, well, I've got free will. I can decide to order pepperoni or sausage on my pizza. I can decide to pay my bills or not pay them. I obviously can exercise free will. So if I can exercise free will in that realm of my life, it only stands to reason. And boy, it really does stand to reason, but it doesn't stand up to Scripture to say, then I can exercise free will when it comes to God, too. And the only thing stopping God and I from getting along is my will. And all I got to do is change my will. I just got to exercise my will and change. That makes sense, doesn't it? It just doesn't stand up to the scrutiny of Scripture, who declares us to be dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. Not wounded, not hurt, not helpless, but dead in trespasses and sins. And enemies of God, not neutral toward God, just waiting to decide for him, but confirmed enemies. Now, let's just talk about the extent of your free will. How far does your free will go? It has limits, you know. I'm a man. At least I like to think of myself as a man. I'm a man. And I can sit and will to be a woman, which I don't, by the way. Wouldn't trade it for anything. I can sit here and will to be a woman all day long, and I'll never be a woman. Or I'm full grown. I can sit here and will to be a child again, but I never will be. My will has no power to affect that one way. My will does me no good when it comes to who I am. No good. I can't go from being a man to being a woman. I can't go from being bald to have a full head of hair. I would like to have a thicker beard. My will can't affect that. I'm sorry. I can sit there and will for it to happen, but it doesn't do any good. I cannot change who I am by an act of my will. And I think that's a good parallel, a good illustration of how we stand before God as sinners in our fallen state. Do we have a will to do all sorts of things? Of course we do. Of course we do. But when it comes to God, our will just doesn't do us any good. And when it comes to our sin, we can't change who we are by an act of our will. Our will is bent, as the old theologians used to say, bent completely in upon itself. So, Roger, this is just my piece of advice. Get used to the fact that your free will is very useful in many areas of your life, but it's absolutely useless when it comes to God. We do not put our hope in our will toward God, but in His will toward us. In how we don't put our hope in how He is we are disposed toward Him. No, we put our hope in how He is disposed toward us graciously in His Son, Jesus Christ. Carl calls from St. Louis. Hi, Carl.
Hi, Pastor. I guess I'm about as confused as a young man that just called a while ago. Because you seem to be saying that I have been justified by faith through Christ alone. Now, after that, after my sins have been paid for, I have nothing else to do. That seemed to be what you were really saying. I have plenty to do. Once whatever drives me to accept Christ in my life, once this is done, I have work to do. I just can't just sit around and do nothing. You seem to be saying you don't have nothing to do because it's all been done for you.
Well, I think you're misunderstanding, and I will explain,
okay.
Carl. Thank you. I'm talking about conversion. Now, after a person has been brought to Christ, notice the verb there is passive, not active, not when a person comes to Christ, but when Christ comes to a person and has brought, and has, when Christ has given His heart to the sinner and given His life to the sinner and committed Himself to the sinner, then, of course, everything is different. We have lots to do. How do you describe this life now that we have been brought into through Christ's death and resurrection for us? Well, we live before God and men. Before God, do any of our works count? No. God's got all the good works He needs. Our works don't count before God. They never will. So before God, how do we live? Not by works, not by what we do, not by the things, all the work we have to do, but by faith. That is, trusting in the work of Christ and Christ alone, with none of our works mixed in at all. You mix any of your own works into Christ's, and suddenly it's not Christ alone. Or as a pastor on this program once said, if I had three glasses of water sitting in front of me, and in one glass I added a cup of raw sewage, and in the middle glass I added a teaspoon of raw sewage, and into the third glass I put just a single drop of raw sewage, would you drink any of them? No. Well, you see, for the Roman Catholics, they think it's kind of half and half. You're saved by your faith and your obedience. They have a glass that is half water, pure, and half raw sewage. For guys like, most American evangelicals, their percentage of raw sewage, that is human works, is smaller, but it's still in there. And for someone like Billy Graham, he has but the smallest work that you must do. Just turn, just one little tiny thing. But it's still in there, and you wouldn't drink it, would you? Because it's not water alone. It's water plus something else. And that's the difference between Christ alone and Christ plus anything else. Now, when it comes to this Christian life, we live before God by faith and before our neighbor in love, and the Ten Commandments have been given to the Christian now, and the new man delights in those Ten Commandments, and he wants to do them now. Because the new man is Christ in us, not us, but Christ in us. And he's constantly busy. You see, when we stop trusting in our own works at all, suddenly we get busy doing all sorts of things. Not for ourselves, but for others. You're right, Carl, we've got lots of work to do. Part of the problem with the church today is that it's giving people all sorts of things to do that God's Word doesn't command. Rick calls from Columbus, Indiana, and he listens on the Internet. Rick, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. I was just going to say, I think one of the things that confuses people is that it feels like we're the one that makes the choice. And so I know when I didn't become a Christian until I was 24, and it felt like I was the one that made the decision, but it wasn't until later that I found out that it was a gift. And I don't know if, you know, I don't know how else you can preach necessarily to tell someone, hey, you need to believe. And then after they believe, I think I heard Rod Rosenblatt say this on your program before, that then after they believe, then you tell them, well, your faith was a gift. And I also had a scripture verse here that I think covers the subject. In Romans 9:16, it says, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And I don't see how the synergists can get around that at all. So thanks.
Thank you, Rick. There's another good passage there, and I can think of, it is God who is both to will and to do that which is pleasing in you. It's God who both wills and does. And then also, of course, John's the prologue to his gospel, where he talks about, to them that did receive him, he gave the power to become children of God, not by blood or flesh or even the will of man. How did they become children? Not by their own will, not by anyone's will, but of God. God's will. Now, I don't agree with Rosenblatt. I know, I remember him saying that, and I disagreed, that he doesn't really mind if you preach this kind of... I don't think Rod would go so far as to say he doesn't mind, but he said he's not going to get real worked up when someone says, well, believe in Jesus, and leaves the impression as though somehow it's up to us to finish what Jesus left undone. Because he thinks you can come back and kind of clean it up later by saying, oh, by the way, that was really a gift. You didn't know it was a gift. No, I think the best way to preach it, if you ask about it, Rick, is when you're done saying what Jesus has done, stop. Say amen. Do you trust that the gospel, which is what Christ has done for us, do you trust that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Or don't you? The preacher who trusts that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that good news of what Jesus has done for sinners can make sinners, and does, and really does produce faith in Christ alone, he will stop preaching when he gets to the end of what Christ has done. The preacher who doesn't trust that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation will go on to preach something else. He will have all sorts of requirements tacked in on the end of what Jesus did that you need to do, because he doesn't trust that what Jesus did and what Jesus did alone really does produce faith in Jesus alone, that the gospel really is the power of God unto salvation for everyone. Tim calls from his car. Tim, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, Todd, I think Jesus came also to die for our sins, but he did also teach about what love is, and he said, you know, that God is love, and he taught us what he meant by loving one another. And I don't think that people, you know, there's so many people that don't have the absolute truth, you know, in their mind, and so few people have the intellect to weigh out every little point of scripture and all this. And I don't think that, you know, God judges your heart, and who he wants to save, he saves. So there's a lot of people, you know, that are a little off on this, a little off on that, but he knows that their love and their heart, you know, and how
But Tim, this isn't just a little off on this and a little off on that, and thank you for the call. This is the central teaching of scripture. This is the teaching that if you don't get it right, you don't get it right. This isn't just some doctrine. This is, how does a sinner stand before a just and holy God? This is the central teaching of all Scripture. This is the message of the church. And I don't think it suffices to say, yeah, and some people are off on this and off on that, as though it were just one among many things that Christians ought to believe. No, this is the one thing Christians have to believe. Karen calls from her car. Hi, Karen.
Hi, Todd. This is an exciting subject. I hope I can state these questions clearly, though. Recently, a Southern Baptist pastor emphasized to me that unless we have a personal relationship with Christ, then we aren't saved. And I was wondering how that's not possible in Lutheran Reformation, because I think that's what his driving point was, that we're not going to get a personal relationship unless we ask Christ into our hearts. And then the other thing I was going to ask is, if we ask Christ to forgive us and save us, doesn't that make the prayer more powerful than Christ shed blood on the cross?
No, that's very interesting, Karen. That's a tremendous insight you had there at the end. You know, the whole sinner's prayer becomes then the real saving power in this whole way of this decision theology. The prayer becomes the saving power, not the cross. The cross is just there like waiting to be tapped, but it can't be tapped unless you say that prayer. And then that taps it, and it becomes the sinner's prayer becomes the real power unto salvation and not the message of the gospel. I think that's a good read on it. Now, as for your Baptist pastor friend who says you got to have a personal relationship, I think you should respond, Karen, I have one. I have one. And that relationship is not dependent upon this person, point to yourself, but upon that person, Jesus. This is a relationship that he has established with me, that he maintains with me, and that he promises he will never break with me. Now, I'd rather trust a relationship that depends on him than one that depends on me. Which do you want, O Baptist pastor? One that depends on him, who is faithful and true, or one that depends on you? I prefer a personal relationship with Jesus that puts its emphasis on that my relationship is with the person of Jesus, rather than his relationship is with the person of me. Okay, now people may say, so what happens at a Billy Graham crusade when people come forward and walk the aisle and for the first time? I don't know what happens when they walk the aisle for the seventh or eighth time. I think what they're showing is that there's no real comfort when you think that Jesus has done everything he can do and now the rest is up to you. So you got to keep on doing that rest which is up to you over and over and over again. But what about the people who walk the first time and really do believe in Jesus? What has really happened? You know what really happened? The cross, in spite of the fact that Billy Graham tried to take it away at the end, the cross, the message of the cross that Jesus has done everything, got through in spite of the preacher. And the power of God unto salvation, that good news message, did what God promises it's going to do. It affected salvation in a sinner. It turned a sinner into a saint. Now, they walk the aisle, and they may have been convinced by Billy Graham that they still got to go down and sign the card or make their decision. You know what? They were a Christian before they ever got up out of their seat. And it was all the Holy Spirit's work and none of theirs. And it may take them years to realize that there is no comfort in trusting in the fact that they took every step down to the aisle and signed the card. It may take them years to realize that. And perhaps even on their deathbed, when someone says, why are you going to heaven? Hopefully they won't say, because I made a decision for Jesus, but in fact that he made the decision for me. We'll be right back to talk about Scientology with Craig Branch.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.